If I don't get started, we'll be here for a while, and I don't want to do that. I want to try to be sensitive to time and let Kev get home and go to bed and go to work tomorrow and all that.
Thank you very much.
So, but yeah, we're in Galatians, and we've made it up to chapter number 5. We finished chapter 4 last week. And so we'll begin in chapter 5, verse number 1, and I will read down to verse 15. We probably won't get that far this evening. I'll read down to verse 15. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." So as we look in this book of Galatians, just as a very, very brief, hopefully, review, the book of Galatians was written to several churches in the region of Galatia. Paul had won these people to Christ, planted churches in that area. He had left on one of his further missionary journeys. And whenever he left, he always had enemies that were tracking behind him, it seems like. There was those who would come along behind him and try to teach false teachings and subvert the ones that he had won to Christ. And what they would do, they were who we call Judaizers, or that's who I call them anyway, which are trying to teach that in order to become a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. And you had to keep all the rites and the rituals of Judaism. This is why we read circumcision in here so many times, is because circumcision was the kind of the badge, so to speak, or the starting place, the sign, the symbol of the Jewish religion. That was the beginning place and what they were identified by. What we could kind of compare it to nowadays, it was just an outward sign of their being a Jew. What we can compare it to nowadays, I guess you could say, would be, okay, you're saved and then you get baptized, and the baptism is the outward symbol of what actually happened within you. Circumcision was the outward symbol to the Jew and what they were identified with. And so anyway, so the Judaizers would come through and teach, okay, you want to follow Christ, you believe that he's the Messiah, well, he's a Jewish Messiah. So now you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian, or in order to be fully a Christian. You know, it's like you're lacking something there. And so that's what they were teaching. And the same problem still exists today, not so much with people coming and trying to teach you that you have to obey the law, but they start adding all these other things into Christianity, saying, in order to be a Christian, you must do all of these things. And they make it about your works, or make it as if your works contribute to your salvation or your Christianity. And that's what we face to this day. And this is what the book of Galatians is tackling head on. And so as we've got up here to chapter number 5, last week in chapter 4 we saw Paul compare Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, with the law, or with the system of rules, with keeping all these rituals and ceremonies in order to kind of try to save yourself. That would have been Hagar, that would have been Ishmael, because as we seen last week, that Abraham had been promised by God that he would have a son. He had been promised that that son would bring blessing and salvation to many throughout the entire world. The problem was that Abraham was old, and he and Sarah had never had children, and they'd given up on being able to have children. They were past that age, and God says, you're going to have children. And so they had the idea, okay, apparently Sarah is not the way that this is going to go. So Abraham works it out by his own flesh, by his own abilities, by his own reasoning. Says, okay, God made me a promise, but I've got to work by my flesh to make it happen. And so he goes and has a child with Hagar. That's what salvation by works is, basically. God said that we can have eternal life, and so I'm going to work to try to obtain it. And so that's what we do. And in every religion out there besides biblical Christianity, it is God promised we can have eternal life, but now you have to work to make it through your flesh to be able to obtain it. And that's what Abraham did with Hagar. And then you've got Abraham and Sarah, and God promised it's going to be the two of them that have the children, or the child. And there is no way by their own abilities they're ever going to be able to have a child, Abraham and Sarah, because he was 100 years old, she was 90 years old. People that old do not have children. I mean, that's common sense, right? A lot of people that old don't have breath, let alone children. And so anyway, they had no ability whatsoever by the flesh to produce a child. All that option was completely off the table. So they were forced. Their only option that they had was to trust God, that God would do it supernaturally. And that's what salvation is as well. We look at ourselves and it requires sinlessness in order to go to heaven. And I look at my life and say, there's no way I can be sinless. But God said that I can go to heaven, so I've got to trust in his way of salvation to get me there, because I definitely can't do it by my own merits. I can't be good enough to get to heaven myself. So I've got to trust in what Jesus did to get me to heaven and spend my entire life in faith trusting Jesus that whenever I close my eyes in death, I'm going to open them up and look upon his face. Okay? And that's where faith is. That's what true biblical salvation is trusting in him, because there's no way I can do it. And so that's the comparison that Paul puts out there of Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael. And as we stated last week, Abraham was able to have a child, right? But God says, you didn't do it my way. And he says, I've rejected Ishmael. He's not going to be the one that carries out the promise that I've given you. And so our very best works, our very best efforts, the most they're going to get is an Ishmael, which is rejected. Okay? So we saw that last week. We also saw that law brings bondage. Of course, Hagar was the bondwoman, right? She was a slave. He went and he took, not to wife, but more like a concubine, one of his slaves. And by their tradition, their law at that time, a child conceived of a concubine still be a slave. Okay? And so with that, law brings bondage because we must do. We can never do enough to be accepted. That's what the law says. Do enough. Be good enough. Never going to do enough. And so it's bondage. But grace brings forth freedom because we are trusting that God is enough and that we are already accepted. And so Paul has now showed the truth and he showed the difference between the law and grace. But today he's going to show us a warning and an admonition. Okay, and that's what we've seen here in what we read in chapter 5 so far. And so, once again, I've warned you in the past that the chapter breaks don't always fall in good places, right? And we're bad about, in our minds, thinking, okay, the end of this chapter, the beginning of this one, we end this, and it's like we just kind of let that go, and we're starting something new whenever we have a chapter break in the Bible oftentimes. Remember, whenever this was written, those chapter breaks weren't in there. Paul wasn't sitting there writing this along, and he got to the end of that, and he put verse 31, end of chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, this was letter form. He just was continuing on. There was a continuity of thought there. And there's some places that, honestly, the chapter breaks are in bad places. I mean, I've actually seen, I forget where it was at. I was somewhere the other day reading my daily reading, and there's actually a chapter break in the middle of the sentence. Like, who put that there? And anyway, the chapter breaks are not inspired. The words are, the breaks are not. I'm glad that they're there. It helps us find our way around. But the reason I say all that is that the chapter break is in an unfortunate place. And so be careful as you read and you study that whenever you start reading in some place, It's often good to look back at what was before it and what is after. You read one chapter, you can take it completely out of context. Not knowing what's even going on in there, you read a chapter and you can jump to weird conclusions. It's good to look and see the context, what was before it, what's after it, to put it in place. And so it doesn't always change thought or direction whenever there's a chapter break. And so anyway, from what we can see so far in this book of Galatians, the Galatians had not yet abandoned the teachings of Paul. They're kind of at a crossroads here. They're at a pivotal place. They're kind of sitting here and they're being pulled in two directions. It's kind of like Pilate, we've been talking about on Sunday, you know, the tug of war type thing. He's being pulled two different directions. And this is what the Galatians were being done. Paul had come, they had accepted Christ as their Savior. They were excited, they were set free, they were out of the bondage of all of their dead religion and everything. And then the Judaizers come along and says, but you need to do this too. And so they were between the two of, wait, did Paul tell us everything? Or is there more to this? Do we continue the way we were going? Do we follow them? What do we do? And so there's a little bit of bewilderment there. And the reason I say that I don't think that they fully abandoned what Paul had told them is what we read in verse number 10 just a moment ago. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. In other words, he's said, I have some confidence that you're not going to go in the wrong direction, that you're going to stay according to the path that you've been on. You're going to stick to the truth. And so he had some confidence in that. So it tells me that they hadn't all went astray. Maybe some of them had. And he was seeing them drift. Maybe they were there in that pivotal place, but he was trying to pull them to the truth before they completely strayed. And so anyway, the first thing that he does in verse 1 is he encourages them to stand fast. That idea of standing fast is to remain or to hold the position. Stand fast, you can imagine it being like a military term. Whenever they're getting ready to go into battle, stand fast, hold your position. Don't shrink back, don't run away, don't retreat. Stand fast. And so he says to stand fast, and he says stand fast in the liberty. Okay, specifically, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And so, he tells them they have liberty, and that liberty is in Christ. Now, that's one of Paul's favorite terms that you'll find in Scripture, is that term, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? There's many different times that you read those two words, in Christ. That's talking about salvation. That's talking about our position, that we are in Christ. That's one reason why we are the body of Christ. It is an illustration. It is showing that we are part of Him and He's part of us. And so anyway, he's talking to those who are saved. And so in Christ, in salvation, there is liberty. And this is an often neglected truth, okay? That there is liberty in Christ. And that's because many people don't believe or don't feel like the Christian life is one of liberty. Okay? They don't feel like a Christian life is one of liberty. And the reason for that is because I believe we're doing it wrong. Or many people are. Many people are doing the Christian life wrong, and it isn't liberty, it isn't freedom, it's bondage. Because the world around us sees religion as bondage, and truthfully, religion is bondage. Okay? Religion is bondage. And I've said many times that I believe that God hates religion. Okay? Because religion is ceremony. Religion is ritual. Religion is all these other things. And what Christ is after is a relationship. And a relationship should not be bondage. Okay? You hear it joked around a lot about marriage. And they joke around about the wedding band being a prison cell and all these different things. And about it being like bondage. And I've heard people call the wife the ball and chain and stuff like that, right? Yeah, the handbrake ball. And so they relate it to being in bondage, but that's not the way that it should be, because relationships should not be bondage. And so religion does break bondage, and honestly, that's what Paul is warning about. He's warning about them getting entangled and snared in religion, because it is bondage. But he wants them to remain in the liberty of Christ, and we'll get into that more here in just a minute. But biblical Christianity is liberty. Okay? And one of the reasons I believe, and we'll get into this more in a little bit too, or maybe next week, it depends on how time goes. But one of the reasons I believe that this is often neglected is because people are afraid when we start talking about liberty that people will turn it into license. If I start teaching and preaching liberty here, you'll say, oh, I can go and live however I want to. I can go and drink in the pubs, and I can go and run around with my wife. I can go and do all these other things because I have liberty. We have liberty. We do not have license, and we'll get into the difference here in a little bit. And so anyway, in Christ, we have liberty. And so this liberty that we have in Christ is that we are freed from condemnation. The Bible says there is then therefore no condemnation to those who be in Christ. Okay? No condemnation, because He took the condemnation for us. He took the punishment for us. And so we can never be condemned for the sins that He died for. Okay? So there's liberty from that condemnation. We also do not have to fear eternal punishment. Now that is a great thing of liberty. If I don't have to worry about what lies on the other side of death, that brings great liberty. You talk to people and you ask them, where are you going whenever you take your last breath? Whenever you close your eyes in death, what's going to happen to you? And they're going to say, I hope I go to heaven. And I hope there's a heaven to go to. And they've got all these I hope so's, right? And there is no liberty in that. That is a fearful thing if I have to hope for what lies on the other side of death's door. But in Christ, I have assurance. The Bible tells us, trying to remember the book of John, I believe, that we can know that we have eternal life. And that is liberty. I don't have to fear death. I mean, I don't want to be on the next load out. But I don't have to fear death. And that is liberty as well. Also, we are freed from sin's power as well. We're still going to struggle with sin. Okay? I'm not going to, for one second, tell you that you can live without any sin whatsoever. Because anyone who's been saved more than 5 minutes knows that salvation did not take care of sin. It took care of the punishment of sin. It took care, made us righteous in God's eyes, but we're still going to struggle with sin. And if you, as a Christian, do not struggle with sin, it means that you quit fighting it. Because you are still going to struggle with sin as a Christian. However, we are freed from sin's power. We don't have to be ensnared to it. Think of it this way. Before a person is saved, there is no deterrence to sin whatsoever. You can run right into it and not worry about it, right? There's no hesitance. But as soon as I got saved, now all of a sudden I have a different desire to me. Now all of a sudden I don't feel the same. There's things that I used to be able to do that never bothered me. Now all of a sudden they bother me. Okay? And so now I have a choice to make. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, now enabling me to resist the sin that once I ran into full throttle, basically. And so I am freed from its power, and as God works in my life, He helps me to overcome that sin in my life and break that bondage of sin. And so anyway, we are also free from a system of performance-based acceptance. This is the big one. Because any other religion besides biblical Christianity is a system of performance-based acceptance. And what I mean by that, I know I've used that term in here before several times, but what I mean by that is that your standing before God in all these other religions is dependent upon how good you are. Okay? The better the person you are, the more God likes you, and the more He's going to bless you. I have to be a good person in order to get into heaven is what these other religions teach me. Or you get into some of the Eastern religions and things, the better person that I am whenever I'm reincarnated, the better creature I come back as. And the worse person I am, the worse creature I come back as, but it's still based on your performance. Okay? You get into some of the cults such as Mormonism, and your afterlife is dependent upon how well you do on this earth. It's based upon your performance. You perform better, you do better works on this earth, then in the afterlife you receive a better reward. Basically, they teach a form of reincarnation where you keep coming back and retrying until you eventually achieve godhood. Okay, and that's what they teach. And so with that, once again, it's performance-based. But even if you get into a lot of the so-called Christian religions, it's still performance-based. If I have to perform good works in order to get to heaven, it's based upon my performance. Okay? And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So that verse there just kind of completely does away with performance-based acceptance, because it tells us clearly, if I'm depending upon my works, my abilities, my performance, then it glorifies me instead of God. It says, not by works, lest any man should boast. That's bragging, that's pride. And so if it was based on our performance, it builds us up. And the focus and the attention is on us. Mankind was made for God's glory, not his own glory. And so there's the difference. And so whenever we are accepted in the beloved, as the Bible says, whenever we are saved because God is good, not because we are good, then God is glorified instead of us. But whenever we're saved because of our goodness, which is never, we're never going to be saved by our own goodness. But if we were saved by our own goodness, then it would glorify us and would take God out of the equation. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, we aren't trying to earn God's love. We're not trying to earn his approval. We already have it, and that's where true freedom is. And so anyway, Paul warns not to become entangled again. You notice that word again there. They were once entangled. He says, don't become entangled again. Lets us know he's talking to Christians for one thing. Lets us know that they've already came out of that bondage once, but they're at risk of going back in it. He doesn't say you're already entangled in it again, but don't be entangled in it again. So they're at a risk of going back into what they just come out of. And so, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so to fall back into a works religion would negate the freedoms and to put them back to spiritual, emotional, mental bondage that Christ brought them out of. Now, as I consider the word entangled there, it says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Whenever I consider the word entangled, what comes to mind for me, it may be different for you, but what comes to mind for me is someone that is like under the water, being drugged down, wrapped up with like the seaweeds or nets or whatever, being pulled under and about ready to drown. Now, Kev's probably been in that situation before where you're in, you like surfing different things. Have you ever been in that place where you just felt like you're being drug under? Entangled, you got stuff wrapping around your feet and everything and you can't get to the air? That's what I picture. And I believe it to be a good picture because with that, it's going to drag them to the bottom until it sucks out of them the last little bit of life that they have. And that's what works-based religion does to you. That's what this performance-based acceptance does to you, is whether you're saved or not, if you're unsaved, trying to merit God's forgiveness and acceptance, or if you're saved and you're trying to keep it or merit his blessings and his favor, that kind of life that you're going to have in trying of your own ability through your own flesh is going to suck the life of you. It's going to feel as if it's dragging you under into despair. That's what it does. And you can see it. I mean, you start looking and you start talking to people who their life is spent trying to be good enough, trying to keep all the tenets of their religion or of their faith, of trying to meet all these expectations. They still know in the back of their mind they're not quite cutting it. They're not quite making it. You can look at, you know, the very best, and I've used Martin Luther as an example many times. It's not an all-out endorsement of him or anything. But with Martin Luther, he was doing everything that he could, and yet he still knew it wasn't enough, and he kept doing more and more and more in trying to do good works and self-harm to afflict himself enough, hoping that God would accept him. And he finally got to the place where he realized it's never going to happen, and God brought to mind the verse, "The just shall live by his faith." And he says, hey, I'm living not by faith, but I'm living by my own works. And the Bible says, the just shall live by his faith. Freed him of all that mess, and he trusted in God. He said, if I am going to have God's approval and his love, if I'm going to be declared righteous, it's going to be by faith, not by all these things that I'm doing. He was in bondage. I mean, could you imagine a guy starving himself to death, beating himself brutally, giving his entire life, every bit of his being, to no pleasure whatsoever, simply trying to earn with every waking breath he had. That was bondage. Horrible bondage. And that's what religion does to a person. And so Paul warns these people as the Judaizers are coming to them and saying, hey, you've got to do all of these works to be accepted by God. Paul says, you're at the risk of being entangled once again with that yoke of bondage. Now, coming back to the idea of what a yoke is, a yoke was the wooden piece that would fasten the animals fast to a burden, whether it be a plow or a cart or whatever that they would be dragging. But this would be the weight that was put behind them, the burden that they had to bear. And they would strap the yoke around the ox's neck. And oftentimes it would hold two of them together and hold them to the burden. And so it was a form of bondage. It was holding them fast to this huge weight they had to bear. And so I believe it was much more than for man's sense here. This yoke that they were about to be fastened to was much heavier than any burden that an ox would ever have to bear. It's this business of having to be good enough to be accepted by God. Basically be good enough to enter into heaven. And so anyway, in verse number 2, Paul makes it clear who is speaking here. It says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. He makes sure they know who's speaking because this is Paul. This is the one who came to them, that spent time with them, that preached the gospel to them. The one who had instructed them, had loved on them, had done all these things. He says, this is Paul. Remember me. He's trying to kind of bring back that relationship that he had to them, hoping that relationship will add weight or clarity to the statements he's getting ready to give them. Because as they had all these religious guys, these Jews that were coming in and adding these extra weights, he's saying, remember how I was whenever I was there. Remember the things that I taught you. Remember the way that I treated you whenever I was there. Contrast, compare to the way they're doing, to what they're doing to you. And so, like I said, it seems like they were trying to decide that they were kind of caught in the middle here. Accepting circumcision and keeping all of the Jewish laws would have been a big deal, especially to a Gentile. Okay? To the Jews, now this was an area of pride. How oftentimes do we read in the Bible that the Jews are identified by circumcision? Okay? For instance, David and Goliath, if you look in... 1 Samuel 17, David refers to Goliath as this uncircumcised Philistine, right?
Yeah.
That was a term of derision to them because the Jews said, because of this, we are better than they. But for the Gentiles, it would be hard for them to buy into this because, well, obvious reasons. I mean, who would want to take on that right? And on top of taking on that rite of circumcision, take on all of the law. And now we have the law that's recorded in the scriptures, about 613 laws, commands in scripture in the Old Testament. But on top of that, what the Judaizers were coming in with was all the things that they had added to it over the years. All the ways that they had defined it, they'd taken it from the 613 precepts to being a multitude, I mean a library of commands, of commands to keep. See, that's why when you talk with your hands. But anyway, it had all this library of commands which they had to keep. And this is what they were bringing to the Gentiles. And they were saying, oh, we have such a great religion. You've got all of these things that you have to do. And the Gentiles are sitting there saying, we were excited to be a Christian, but now we're not sure. Right? I've seen this happen to Christians before whenever they run across Pharisees. They're excited about being saved. They're just joyful about being saved. And then here comes the Pharisees and saying, okay, now you've got to do all these things. And then all of a sudden, joy's gone. And they've got a decision to make. They're like, do we really want to follow through with this? are we really going to keep on this path? Or do we turn aside from it completely? This is where the Galatians were at this time. And so there was pressure that was put upon them by the Judaizers, saying, if you're going to be a Christian, then you have to do this. This is what makes you a Christian, so to speak. And so it comes with all of these you musts. And then there's a lot of them, though, like I said, this still goes on today. There's a lot of them, though, that are a little bit more subtle. It's not you must do this, but if you were really a Christian, you would do this. Right? And they'll try to control every aspect of your life. They will try to, they'll have a rule and a law for everything. And they'll say, this is just part of Christianity. It is rampant in America. It honestly is, amongst many circles, saying, this is how Christians ought to act. And there is pressure that they have to act in a certain way. You can't go here. You can't go there. You can't do this. You can't say that. You can't watch this. You can't even have a television in your house. You know, there's ones that will preach that. And there's all these different rules and regulations that you must do, you must not do. And I will say that as a Christian, we do have standards about us. We do have places we will and won't go. But where does that come from? Is it imposed upon you by someone else? Or does it come from the Lord? And that's what we're going to get to here in just a little while. There's a different government to all this. It's not that this is being handed down and this is being enforced as a law. And so anyway, Paul warns them here, since they're standing at this crossroads, so to speak, since they're at the precipice here, he warns them, if you make this decision, if you accept circumcision as the doorway and all that goes with it, and by the way, he keeps using circumcision as the entire religious system, okay? Because that's like the entry point. This is the doorway. The initiation, so to speak. So he says, if you cross this doorway, if you go and you get circumcised and all of the things that come with it, then you're throwing away the liberty that comes through Christ. If you look there in the last part of that, it says, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that for those who were saved, that they decide to go to this law-keeping, that all of a sudden they lose their salvation. When it says that it'll profit them nothing, it's essentially saying that there's going to be no growth beyond that point. That Christ has something for you. He has a life for you to live. He wants to work in your life. He wants to have a relationship with you. But if you come back to the works religion, that just kind of stops that relationship from growing right there. That's the end of it. Christ is going to profit you nothing beyond that. Yes, you're going to go to heaven, but on this earth, you're going to miss out on all that Christ intended Christianity to be, and you're going to trade it for a dead, works-based religion. It's not going to profit you. You're going to still be doing all the same things. Yeah, you're going to have a different destination, but you're still going to be doing all the same things that you did before. Christ wants to deliver you from the dead religion, but you're going right back into it again. It'll profit you nothing. You won't be trusting in Christ to do the work in and through you. You'll be trusting in yourself to do so. And there's the difference. And so in verse number 3, it says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. He's speaking of circumcision in the spiritual sense. Like I was saying there a minute ago, it is the gateway, is the doorway. It's not saying it just because that a man has been circumcised, well, sorry, you can't be saved. Okay? It's saying that if you are trusting in circumcision and all the religious rites and all those things to save you or to keep you saved or to grow you in Christ here, that's going to profit you nothing, as it said there in the end of verse number 2. But he's saying that one of the reasons for that is because if you are trying by your works, if you are saying, okay, I'm going to earn it by my works, by keeping the law, it says you're a debtor to the entire law, the whole law. And have you ever read the law? You read through the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy. You read through all that, that's heavy. That's a lot. It is. And you say, okay, I'm going to become a Jew and I'm going to earn my salvation and my standing with God through all of these religious rituals and rites, there's not a person other than maybe rabbinical Jews today that are even attempting this. But there are people that are saying, hey, I'm good enough and God's going to let me in by my good works. Well, let's see here. Are you keeping his laws and his commandments? No, but I'm a good person. Well, you have to be perfect according to his laws and commandments if you're going to get there on your works. No one's ever done that. No one's ever going to do that. Okay? And so anyway, he's telling them, if that's what they want to do, if you're wanting to be accepted based upon your merits, based upon your works, then you have to keep the entire law. Not going to happen. But he's warning them ahead of time what they're signing up for, so to speak. And so they have to keep all of the law. If you demand to be judged or accepted based on your merit, that is the requirement. Pure and simple. So does anyone have any questions or comments so far? No, I haven't really stopped to give breathing room so far. So in verse number 4, it says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So Christ's entire effectiveness, either for salvation or sanctification. Now, sanctification is the process that begins at salvation where God is making a person, kind of cleaning them up, molding them, shaping them into the image of Christ, okay? That's what sanctification is. It is the process by which we become like Christ. It's a lifelong process. It doesn't end until we get to heaven and we have a new body, a glorified body, and then we truly are like him.
Do you think that in this group that some of these Judaizers did affect them in such a way that they did get circumcised eventually trying to keep the law?
It's a possibility. It's most likely some of them already had. As a group, I think that as a group, they were on the precipice. They were on the kind of the fork in the road here. And some of them may have already been drug off in that way. Some of them were still holding on, and some of them were about to go, okay, as an overall group. And so Paul's trying to drag the ones back that's already went and keep the ones that are thinking about it from going and reassure the ones that's like, well, no, I don't want to do that. Reassure them that you don't have to. Okay, because a lot of these Galatians are going to be sitting there saying, if this is what Christianity is about, I'm going back to Baal. You know what I mean? And I don't blame them. Because honestly, like I said, I've seen the so-called good Christian churches try to do this to new Christians. Someone gets saved, they're excited, and then all of a sudden they're like, okay, you've got to change everything about you. Nothing about you is good enough, so you've got to change the way you dress, the way you talk, the places you go, the people you're with, the things you listen to, the things that you watch, the things you eat and drink. Everything about you has to change right now. And you're like, what did I sign up for? I don't know. I think I'm just going to go back out to what I just came from. And they do. They say, I'm going back to the world. The world never treated me this way. And so this is what they were doing here. And so with that, I would say a lot of the Gentiles is like, if this is what Christianity is about, count me out. And then you have every time there's a spectrum, right? Mm-hmm. And so you had the ones that said, count me out. Then on the other side, you had the ones that said, okay, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, because we're used to, hey, I sacrificed a child to Molech so I can go and get circumcised and keep some laws. You know? And so you had the opposite end of it. And then you have the ones that are still in the middle. And so what he's trying to do here is to bring them all back because with Paul, he's looking out over them as a father over his children in the faith here. He's looking as a shepherd over his sheep. And he's saying, hey, you're going astray. He's trying to bring them back. Okay, because he loves them. He's trying to bring them back. And so anyway, Christ's entire effectiveness, either for salvation or sanctification, there's where we're at, for sanctification, relies solely on faith. Many people think that we're saved by faith, but then after that, it's all about works. Isn't that what a lot of religions teach? I mean, even a lot of so-called Christian churches teach, okay, you're saved by faith, but after that, you better work to either keep it or perfect it. But the Bible teaches that we are saved by faith, we are kept by faith, and we are perfected by faith. Okay? It's all about our trust, our faith in Christ. It's the work that he does. He saves us, he keeps us, and he perfects us. And if we try to do any of it of our own ability, our own power, our own works, then we're out of line. We're going back into this works-based religion. And the term that Paul uses here, he says that you are fallen from grace. And we'll get to that in just a second here.
Saved, kept, and
purified, I guess you could say. Cleansed, made whole, formed in his image. I may have had it alliterated a minute ago, but I forgot. I'd have to go back and listen. It's not my notes. But anyway, faith and works cannot mix. Grace and works cannot mix. Okay? It's one or the other. And I laugh oftentimes whenever I see something coming out of a religion where it starts talking about faith and works, and they try to mix them together. I've seen it several times out of the cathedral over here. During Easter time, they put out a paper, and they were saying, if you perform these works, it merits you an extra amount of grace. Okay? But grace, by definition, is unmerited and cannot be worked for. So how can your works get you more of something that's not worked for and not merited? It doesn't make sense. Okay? And so this is where they get to with it. They don't mix. We can try to mix them. It doesn't happen. Because as soon as you're working for it, then it is a reward, not grace. Then it is earned, not unearned. You can't have it. You can't earn something that's unearnable. Right? It comes down to the same thing. I've given my kids the example, and I've probably used this example in the past, of Christmas or birthday rolls around. There's gifts there for them, got their name on them, but then they have to do something for them. It's no longer a gift, is it? A gift, by definition, is something that is freely given. And grace, by definition, is something that is freely given, cannot be earned. And so anyway, salvation and sanctification are both a result of God's works. We cannot earn it. We cannot merit it. It must be freely given. Okay? Must be freely given. So, Paul says to rely upon law works means that you have fallen from grace. Now, you've probably heard that term used quite a bit, fallen from grace. Right? There's groups out there that use the term fallen from grace to teach that you can lose your salvation. Have you ever heard that? And so someone who has been saved and they backslide, or someone who's been saved and they get out and sin or away from church or quit or whatever, that all of a sudden they have fallen from grace, they're no longer saved anymore, and they have to be saved again. That's what's taught by a lot of groups. However, that is the furthest thing from what this passage is teaching, even from a casual reading of this. Okay? Because if you read this, it is talking about trusting in your works for salvation is what causes you to be fallen from grace. So if not performing enough works or performing the wrong works would cause you to fall from grace, that's the opposite of what the verse is saying, right? Are you following me here?
If you're justified by the law, then you're fallen.
Yeah. So if you are trying to be justified by the law, and being justified by the law means that you're working for it, right? Mm-hmm. That you're trying to do it by your good deeds. And so if you are trying to earn grace, if you're trying to merit salvation by your good works, then are you fallen from grace? So let me point out a couple things here. Never in this passage does it talk about sin being the cause of it. It talks about relying upon your own flesh, upon your own ability, upon your own works being the cause for whatever this falling from grace is. Okay? So first of all, we're laying the foundation here for what causes, in order to define what falling from grace is. Okay? What causes you to fall from grace? It never says sin causes it. It says trying to merit what God freely gives is what causes it. Okay? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. If the worst thing I would say kills person, that doesn't mean you fall from grace, no?
Right. But in finding the definition of falling from grace and what it is, people automatically assume that whenever you read the term or you hear the term fallen from grace, it means that you've lost salvation or that you're no longer saved. Okay? That's what people assume it means. It's not what it's teaching here. And so they try to say, okay, if I'm to fall from grace and that means that I lose my salvation, the only thing that I can think of that would make me lose my salvation is sin. You see how you're reading into the Word of God instead of learning from the Word of God? You're trying to take some assumptions there and place it into the Word of God. It doesn't work. Okay?
Because if you work for salvation, you're not saved.
Right.
So you are fallen, isn't it?
Okay. So let's get into what the term fallen from grace actually does mean.
Well, grace is God's unmerited favor.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
It's His unmerited favor. That's what grace is. It's something, like I said, unmerited. It can't be earned. So it never refers to sin, and it doesn't even ever refer to salvation. Okay? It's talking about God's grace here. Yes, we are saved by His grace, but it's not talking about salvation. God's grace affects us in a lot more ways than just salvation. You know that? And so anyway, fallen from grace here is defined as attempting to obtain or to retain salvation by your works. That's what it's showing here is falling from grace. Christ cannot freely give you what you are working to obtain. Okay? So grace is something freely given, and Christ cannot freely give you what you're working to obtain. And so, with this term, falling from grace, what it's actually talking about, God's grace is His unmerited favor on you. Okay? Whether it be for salvation or it be for sanctification, it is His unmerited favor and enablement, I guess you could say. Because of His unmerited favor, He enables us to become children of God. Right? He enables us to be saved and enables us to be cleansed of our sins and enables us to have a home in heaven. Because of His unmerited favor. Okay? And then, as we are saved and we are following Him by faith, we're trusting in Him to do the work in our lives, He's cleaning us up. He's enabling us to overcome sin in our lives. He's enabling us to become more in His image. And as soon as we try to do it ourselves, we're no longer relying on Him, and so we're no longer receiving His grace because we're trying to earn it. Yes. Yeah. So falling from grace means that we're trusting ourselves rather than trusting Him. I mean, that's the bare bones, that's the simplest form of putting it. If we are fallen from grace, we are no longer trusting in His unmerited favor, we are trusting in our own merit. And that is what falling from grace means. So it doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means that if you're not saved, you're never going to be saved because you're not seeking His grace. It means if you are saved, you're never going to be sanctified. You're never going to be molded, shaped in His image. You're never going to have any kind of victory. You're going to constantly be in bondage because you're not trusting in Him and seeking in Him. You're trusting in self. And so that basically cuts off our relationship and our walk with God right at the head because it's by His grace. And so basically what you're saying is, I don't want your grace because you can't work for something that is unearned. Okay? And that's what falling from grace is. He says, you're falling from grace. God is offering this thing to you called grace that is so wonderful, both for salvation and also for living the Christian life. He's offering it to you, but if you try to do it by your own merit, you have fallen away from His grace. You have refused His grace. And that's a sad thing. And so then, we'll look at verse number 5, and I think we'll end there. We didn't get very far. I knew we wouldn't. But anyway, in verse number 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So Paul now shows the correct way. He showed the incorrect way. He showed trusting in ourselves. He showed falling from grace here. Now he's showing the correct way. It's through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, we wait. Okay? Because religion says you must do. Christ says I've already done. So when we wait, it shows a patient expectation. Isn't that what waiting does? if you wait on something, you have a patient expectation, or you should, at least while you're waiting on God. We're not always waiting patiently, are we? But waiting does show an expectation. Just as an example, I was here studying yesterday. Yesterday. Days are running together here. I was here studying yesterday, and the lady that has the office next door didn't show up. And there was a lady that came, and it was actually, she came right about the same time as I did. I wasn't already here. She came about the same time as I did. I let her in the building, let her in the waiting room and everything, and she said, I have an appointment at 11 o'clock. And obviously the lady wasn't here. And so I texted her, I called her, everything, couldn't get a hold of her. And this woman had an expectation to meet with the lady here. Are you following me? And so she waited in the waiting room for about an hour. And so she had an expectation that she would have this appointment. Now she was disappointed in her expectation, okay? But I will say she waited patiently for that hour. And so anyway, as she waited patiently there, like I said, that showed an expectation. Now, whenever we wait, we have an expectation. Anytime you wait on anything, there is an expectation. And so anyway, we are to wait on, as it says here in verse 5, we are to wait on the hope of righteousness by faith. And so through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we wait. Religion says that righteousness is to work through the flesh. Okay? That's the way to righteousness, is to work through the flesh. But Christ says that the way to righteousness is to wait in the Spirit through faith. You see the difference? Religion says that it is by work through the flesh. And Christ says that it is by faith through the Spirit. We wait patiently there. And so by faith and the assurance of the Spirit, we wait for the day that we will truly be made righteous. We wait on Him to perfect and to perform in us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, now most everyone can quote Romans 8, 28, right? And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But in Romans 8, 29, it tells us that we are predestined to be conformed into His image. Okay? We are predestined to be conformed into His image. In other words, whenever we're saved, Christ predetermines, or God predetermines, that we are to be conformed or to be shaped into the image of Christ. We are to be like Him. Now, you want to give yourself a really bad time, try to conform yourself into His image. That's what religion teaches you, isn't it? That's what a lot of churches will teach you. That's what a lot of religions teach you, is that you have to conform yourself into the image of God, try harder, work more, do more, to try to be like Jesus. Okay? But the Bible tells us that He will conform us into the image. And we're never going to be fully conformed or transformed until heaven. But He does that work in us. And so, He has predestined us to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so, patiently, we wait. We wait as He makes us righteous. It doesn't mean that we just step back and say, okay, God, here I am, make me righteous. That'd be kind of dumb, wouldn't it? But we're patiently waiting for Him to do the work in us. Because you know what? I've tried to do the work in myself. It's frustrating. It is. It's bondage. If I am trying to make myself like Christ, I'm constantly beating myself up. I'm constantly just, it's like beating your head against the wall. Because you know what? You're still embodied in this flesh. And we're going to get into those two natures and that battle that happens between the two. But we're still embodied in this flesh. We're still embattled by the flesh. And it takes Him working in our lives to overcome that. And so if we're trying to make ourselves holy, it's not going to happen. We couldn't make ourselves saved. We couldn't live by the law before we were saved. It's not going to happen afterward. And so He will do that in us. And it does require some patience. Because I would love if I, you know, as soon as I was saved, just snap my fingers and, hey, I'm like Christ. That would be great, wouldn't it? sin's no longer a problem. I'm never tempted. I never lose my cool. I never say anything that I shouldn't. I never do anything I shouldn't do. That would be great, wouldn't it? Doesn't happen. Pure and simple. Doesn't happen. Doesn't make us just say, okay, well, I give up. I'm just going to go out and live however. No. Because as we continue on in this, we're going to see what is the right way. It's not the matter of putting more and more laws upon ourselves and having more and more works, but it is allowing Christ to perfect us. I'll read a quote here that I had read as I was studying this, and I thought it was really good, and then we'll end here. But anyway, if we work to earn our own salvation or security, then our work is not done in love for God, but it is done in selfish desire for our own benefit. If I am working in order to be saved or accepted, I am working for my own benefit. My motivation is selfish and it's pride. But if salvation has been freely received by grace, then are we free to serve Christ out of love without no thought of selfish gain. If we received it freely, then we are free to serve Him without any thought of selfish gain. Our motives completely change. Religion teaches that everything that I do is to try to earn for me. Biblical Christianity teaches that for God so loved, He's already gave me everything, so now all I have to do is live out of gratitude of His grace, out of love for Him, the one who died for me. So, any questions or comments or criticisms, arguments? I'll take anything. Okay. Well, there's nothing. Let's go ahead and we'll pray and be dismissed. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Lord, we do thank You for this time in Your Word. And Lord, for the things that we're learning from it. I pray, Lord, that everyone else is learning from it as well. Thank You for the things You're teaching me and, Lord, the way You're growing me through it. Lord, I just pray, ask You, Lord, be with us throughout this week. Lord, watch over us each step we take. Lord, just guide us in Your path, Lord. I pray, asking, Lord, that You'd be with those who weren't with us this evening. I pray, Lord, You'd be with those in the community around us. Help us be a witness to them, Lord. Lord, we do just thank You for being so good to us. Thank You for loving us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.